It is a great privilege, and that's not rhetoric, that's the truth, a great privilege for me to preach the word to you at the service at which the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville will be officially organized and formally constituted. My aspiration this evening and for this evening has been to bring to you a suitable and memorable message from the Bible that will often stand you in good stead in the days ahead. Now, I cannot, and I do not, know precisely the feelings which this occasion may rouse in your hearts, you who have been particularly a part of this work from the beginning. If, however, I endeavored to put myself in your place and ask myself how I would feel if I were you, I imagine that I would be experiencing two somewhat contradictory emotions. In the first place, I would feel a sense of tremendous encouragement and excitement in that today marks the fulfillment and culmination of many years of spiritual labor, fervent hope, and earnest prayer. There would be, I think, at least a tinge of that joy unspeakable and full of glory of which the Bible speaks. At the same time, however, I would not be able to forget some of the more sober warnings of the Bible. I think of the king who said to his enemy, "Let not him who girds on his armor boast as he that taketh it off." I think of the wise man who said, "The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, this strand of biblical truth would trigger in me a second emotion, an emotion that perhaps is not fully warranted by that strand of biblical truth, but an emotion that that strand of biblical truth would suggest to my sinful emotions. And that would be the emotion of uncertainty. Uncertainty, doubt, yes, and fear about the future. Sensing that all this might be really too good to be true. It would be easy to allow a gloomy tinge of unbelief to detract from my joy and to distract me from my encouragement. Questions might flood my mind. How do I know God's will for the future? Will we be faithful to fulfill those gospel conditions for God's blessing upon us as a congregation? Has God ever really particularly revealed that He will use us to build a house for His name here in Louisville? How should I regard the future in relationship to this church, the cause of which I love so much? How should I think? How should I think about the future? Well, much might be said in response to such questions. But it is my purpose to set before you one crucial biblical perspective about the future in the light of which we must address all such uncertainties and fears. One perspective in the light of which the Bible commands us to regulate our thoughts about the future. And that perspective to which I would turn you this evening is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the first part of verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the first part of verse 15. Where we read, And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Let us pray together. Our God, we come to you to tender to you not only our minds and the gray matter with which you've given us to regulate our thinking and our bodies, but our hearts and our emotions, understanding that you lay claim upon them all. And so we ask that as your word comes to us, demanding that our minds and our hearts and, yes, even our emotions be subject to the perspectives of your word, We come and pray your help and the indispensable aid of your own Holy Spirit, that our minds and hearts might expand to fully enter into those great and precious promises by which we should become partakers of the divine nature, we who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, Father, we come to you this evening, pleading on the basis of the work of your Son, with full knowledge of your pouring out of the Holy Spirit to your people, coming to ask for the Holy Spirit, without which we cannot do that which would please you this evening in our response for tonight and for the days ahead to this perspective of your word. We ask these things in the holy name, in the divine name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13, is Peter's account of his view of prophecy. Now, most prophetic teaching in our day, in my opinion, has very little practical value. Not so Peter's eschatology. It had immediate practical relevance to Peter's readers. In fact, he comes to the application of his account of his prophetic understanding there in verses 14 and 15. There he summarizes for his readers the practical application of his prophetic views. And we read in verse 14, an imperative for Christian conduct. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. There you see is an imperative for Christian conduct, how Christians ought to behave. But Peter doesn't leave it there, does he? There is also, in this application of his sermon on prophecy in verse 15, an imperative for Christian thought or thinking in verse 15a. The words "regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation" are an imperative addressed to the minds of Christians. It is my purpose to open up this half verse of Scripture to you under the theme this evening, a crucial imperative for Christian thinking about the future. God willing, we will examine this text under three headings. First of all, the reality assumed in the text. Then the common interpretation of the text. And then finally, the encouraging applications of the text. And first of all, then, the reality assumed in the text. And here I have reference to the words, the patience of the Lord. The patience of the Lord. That is the great prophetic or eschatological reality pointed to in our text. The patience of our Lord. This is a reference to one of those great prophetic realities which Peter has stated and defended in the foregoing context. Both the words patience and the word regard used in the half verse have also been used previously in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count. There's the word translated regard in verse 15. Does some count slowness, but is patient. There's the word translated patience in verse 15. But is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so there is this link, this indissoluble link between verse 15, which is the application of verse 9, and refers back to it. Now you will remember that it was this patience of the Lord which had been abused by the false teachers and had become the occasion of their mockery. Peter has referred to this earlier in the chapter, where in verse 4 he quotes these mockers, these false teachers, which he's been referring to throughout chapter 2, in their saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And so Peter has referred to this patience of the Lord as it has become the occasion for the mockery of the false teacher to deny the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter in verses 8 through 10 of this chapter provides a Christian apologetic or defense of the delay in Christ's coming. And there are three parts in this defense. Verse 8 is part of the defense, where he says, "But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And there his basic argument is that we must not judge the delay in Christ's return on the basis of a human view of time, but upon the basis of a divine view of time. Basically, here he identifies Jesus Christ as the Jehovah mentioned in Psalm 90 and says that we must understand that what is a long time for us may be only a very little time for our Lord. And then there is a second part of this defense to be found in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And those words, he reminds his readers that Jesus Christ himself had prophesied that his return would come when men were no longer looking for it, when mockers had arisen, when some professed Christians had begun to eat and drink and beat their fellow servants. And then Jesus Christ returned. He had already prophesied there in Matthew 24 would be like a thief. So the fact that people have begun to do exactly what Jesus said they would do in Matthew 24, they begun to deny the coming of Christ because the Lord was a long time in returning, this is no denial of Jesus' prophecy. In fact, it is a fulfillment of it. But with those particular aspects of Peter's defense of the second coming of Christ, we have not to do this evening. It is with Peter's line of defense for the doctrine of Christ's return, found in verse 9, that our text, verse 15, is most concerned. Now, what is the thrust of the defense of Christ's coming, which is found in verse 9? Well, if I may summarize it, it is simply this. Peter is saying there in verse 9 that the delay in Christ's return has the very best of reasons. Yes, it may seem to be a long time, but it is a period of divine patience, however, intended to provide the opportunity to repent to men, and thus for those men to avoid perishing eternally in hell. And so Peter is referring to this in verse 15 when he says that we must regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. This, then, is the reality assumed in the text. The delay in Christ's return has for its momentous and serious justification nothing less than the salvation of the eternal souls of men. The explanation for the apparent delay in his return is that he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, this provides a fully adequate rationale for not being alarmed or stumbled by the delay in Christ's coming. You see, we wait for things depending upon how serious and how great the reason is to wait. Well, our Lord has the greatest of all reasons to delay his return, to wait for his coming. It is that men might repent and avoid perishing eternally in hell. And in that light, we can very well understand why he seems to wait so long. But we must now, having looked at the reality assumed in our text, come to our second point, and that is the common interpretation of the text. The common interpretation of the text. It is usually assumed, I believe you'll agree with me in this, that the meaning of both our text, verse 15a, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, and the meaning of verse 9 to which it refers, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is usually assumed that the teaching and meaning of those texts is really quite obvious and easy. The common evangelical interpretation of this text is that these verses teach that God wants all men everywhere to repent and be saved, and that, it is said, is the reason why Christ has not returned. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, and I said, how many of you have ever heard this interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9? I would be surprised if every last one of you, almost at least, could not tell me that you'd heard that interpretation. Am I right? Yeah, I see some heads being nodded. You have heard that when Peter says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, he is teaching that God wants all men everywhere to repent and be saved, and that's why Christ has not returned. And you have also heard this text made the basis for many other things that we might go into, but we won't. Now, I have three things to say in response to this interpretation of these verses. And my first response is this. I want to say that this is, in a certain sense, a theologically possible interpretation. This is a theologically possible interpretation. Let me explain what I mean. It could be that Peter is teaching that God wants all men to come to repentance, or at least all those who hear the gospel preached to them. That is a theologically possible interpretation. In other words, what I am asserting is that the Bible does indeed teach in other places that God sincerely desires the repentance and in that way the salvation of all who hear the gospel. We could turn to any number of passages on this point, but I think of John 5, verse 34. John 5, 34. Here our Lord referring in the context to the testimony of John the Baptist to himself, completing that testimony in the minds and before the ears of his hearers, says, but the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And here he addresses a promiscuous multitude of Jews that later in the context turn against him and are among those who, according to the Gospel of John, finally murder him and who are finally, according to the New Testament, destroyed in the judgment of God. And yet Jesus said these things to them that they might be saved. Or we could turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 in verse 26. Where Peter, speaking to the Jews again, says, for you first, God raised up his servant and set him to bless you by... Now notice, he's speaking to this promiscuous multitude of Jews who are not Christians at all. And he says that God raised up his servant, set him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And of course, the text in Ezekiel are familiar to many of us. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, where Jehovah says to traitorous Israel, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? And Ezekiel 33:11 is also parallel here. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, Jehovah says to his prophet Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And not only is this consistent, then, this interpretation consistent, understood in a certain way, with the teaching of the rest of the Bible, but lo and behold, even John Calvin himself thought that this is what 2 Peter 3:9 was teaching. Listen to him, I quote, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation, must learn to enter by this way. That is to say, the way of repentance. But Calvin goes on. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this my answer is, that no mention is here made, now listen to him, listen to what Calvin is saying, no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. That's John Calvin's interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. You see, God, he says, is not speaking up here of his hidden purpose of election and reprobation, but of his revealed purpose in the gospel, where God that were stands as a man holding out his arms for all to come. But of course, the same man who holds out his arms like this for all to come is also capable, says Calvin, of reaching out his hand and taking some by the hand and drawing them to himself. But he says, that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about how God holds out his hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so, I say again, this is a theologically possible interpretation. It would not contradict the message of the Bible or sound Reformed theology if this passage did indeed teach what we often call the free offer of the gospel. And before I come to my next point, let me say that if you as a church are to have any hopeful prospects for the growth and usefulness of this church in Louisville, Kentucky, if you are to be really committed to biblical evangelism, if you are to reach this great city with the biblical gospel, you must also have the unqualified and uncompromising commitment of Calvin and the Bible to the free offer of the gospel and the common grace of God in that offer. May I say as well that any so-called Calvinism which makes you stutter when you offer Christ to men is the enemy of the hope and prospects of this church that will be born tonight. Any logic, any reason which deduces from the doctrine of election or of particular redemption a compromised and constricted offer of the gospel is not genuine logic, is not biblical reason, but is carnal human rationalism. May God ever give you as a church, and especially you as the leaders of this church, an undying opposition to any theology which subtracts from the free offer of the gospel. But having said that this is a theologically possible interpretation, I come in the second place to say that though it is theologically possible, it is not an exegetically proper interpretation. My second response to the common evangelical interpretation of this text is that it is not an exegetically proper interpretation. And what I mean is simply this. Though it is true that God desires, in a certain sense, all men everywhere to repent and respond to the gospel, and in the path of repentance to be saved, this is not what Peter is teaching in 2 Peter 3, and especially verse 9 and also verse 15. Please turn back there. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15 are not teaching the biblical doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. Now, let me offer you a number two, to be specific, of considerations from the context of 2 Peter 3:9, which I think show us that the common evangelical interpretation of this passage is not exegetically proper. And the first contextual consideration which refutes the interpretation we are here discussing is that Peter explicitly says that the Lord's patience is directed toward you. Now, as a textual variant, it could be toward us, but that wouldn't significantly change what I'm about to say. And I believe the proper understanding of the text is the one reflected in the New American Standard, which says, "He is patient toward you." Now, this hit me with a thrust and a point that had never struck me before. After coming to this text in the course of expounding verse by verse 2 Peter for our own people in Grand Rapids. And I realized when I came to the words toward you that those words could mean only one thing in the context of 2 Peter. Now let me put it to you this way. I have counted 24 occurrences of the words you or your in 2 Peter in my English translation, the New American Standard. And in each case, the reference is to those who possess distinctively Christian characteristics. And now this can be seen most plainly if we turn to the opening verses of the book. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 4 and 5. Slightly that the term us and our in these opening verses is a reference to the apostolic company, the apostles of Christ. But you'll notice that the book opens in this way. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, an apostolic faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's writing to who? Those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours. He's writing to Christians. Now notice what verse 2 says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And you see, the you there can refer to no one else than those who have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles. And then verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now the verbs and the tenses in the original make clear that what Peter is about to say is this. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What Peter says in that phrase is that there are these people who have come to that radical break with the world which we describe as conversion. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now it is those people that he addresses and says, you've been given great promises that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. And there he is referring to progressive sanctification. So then he says, by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. He is referring only to those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He is not referring to all men in general. And so we might go throughout the book of 2 Peter, proving that in case after case, and in fact in every case, the reference of the second person plural pronoun, the pronoun you, is to those who possess distinctively Christian characteristics. It is to Peter's distinctively Christian readers. So that when we come to 2 Peter 3:9 and read, He is patient toward you, we can think of no one else but those Christians to whom Peter was writing. Now we might stack up evidence for this very high. We might also note that it's very interesting that when Peter comes in chapter 2 to speak extensively about false teachers, that from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 22, there is not one single occurrence of the second person pronoun, you or your. Because when he is talking to false teachers, he doesn't say you, he says they. And so distinguishes between his Christian readers and the false teachers that are attacking them. And we could also add to this the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 3, there is the recurrent use of this address, the word beloved, verse 1. This is now beloved. In the second letter I am writing to you, and if you refer back to 1 Peter 1:1, you'll see who the first letter was written to. It was written to those who were chosen and by the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This is now beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Well, we could look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Or we could refer to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. You see, again and again and again in chapter 3, he is speaking to his beloved, a reference to those that he esteems to be the elect of God, chosen in love before the foundation of the world, so that when he has said, you beloved, you beloved, you beloved, when he comes to 2 Peter 3:9 and says, God is patient towards you, we may think of no one else but the beloved of Peter and of God, the elect of God in Christ Jesus. And the unavoidable lesson, therefore, to be gleaned from all this is that the you of verse 9 is a reference to Peter's readers in their distinctive identity as Christians and not as representing unsaved mankind. The patience of the Lord, then, of which Peter is here speaking, is a patience not toward all men in general, but a patience specifically and peculiarly exercised towards Peter's Christian readers and those who stand with them as the elect of God. But now there is a second contextual consideration which also drives us to the same conclusion. The second contextual consideration which refutes a reference here to God's patience with all men in general has to do with the stated reason for this long suffering on the part of God and Christ. What, according to verse 9 and according to verse 15, is the stated and explicit reason for God's long suffering and patience found here? What is it? Well, it is the reason why Christ is delaying, so to speak, is slow, so to speak, about his return. He is waiting, says Peter, with the intention that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, think with me, please. If this means that he is waiting till everybody without exception repents, then since the Bible teaches as well that some men will never repent, the conclusion would have to be that Christ would never come back because he's waiting to come back till everybody does repent. You see the logic there? If he is waiting till all men have a chance to repent, to put it in those terms, we ask the question, when will that be? Since men will continue to be born indefinitely, if God is going to wait till all potential men have an opportunity to repent, he will have to wait indefinitely. And of course, on we go with the problems, with the logic in the evangelical interpretation. I hope you see the problem. The patience referred to here has a termination point, the second coming of Christ. And if that termination point is delayed because God wishes all men without exception to come to repentance, the implication is plainly that Jesus would never return. And that, of course, cannot be what the text is intending to teach us. So that is my second response. We've seen that the common evangelical interpretation that this is referring to the free offer of the gospel is a theologically possible interpretation. It is not, however, an exegetically proper interpretation. I hope you understand the difference. The Bible does teach the free offer of the gospel, but that doesn't mean that it's what it's teaching here. And we come in the third place to say, the only interpretation which is both theologically possible and exegetically proper is that Christ is being patient. Christ is long-suffering until all his elect people are saved. What Peter is teaching is simply this: the Lord is delaying his return in order that his elect may be saved. Now, there are three things from the context that clearly establish this as the meaning of the text. First, if the idea that in eternity an exact number of men have been elected to salvation, if that idea is introduced into our text, then a clear meaning and limit can be attached to the divine long-suffering. We avoid all the problems I was speaking about a minute ago, don't we? We avoid the problem that Christ may never come back because people have to be given a chance to repent indefinitely. No, if we understand Peter is talking of the elect, then when that exact number of men is saved, then Christ will return. And the problems are eliminated. The Lord is patient. The Lord is patient until the last elect human being repents and is saved. Only this interpretation is consistent with the idea that Christ is delaying his return till a certain, plainly revealed purpose is fulfilled. This is the teaching of a number of places in the New Testament. I think particularly, if I may take the time to turn you there, I certainly can't explain all the difficulties with this text, but I think this text is appropriate. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul has been speaking about the mystery of God and his purpose for this age and the hardening of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. And now he comes to summarize what he's been teaching, and he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved." I think what Paul is referring here, to be brief about it, is that God has a purpose to save a certain number of elect Gentiles called the fullness of the Gentiles. He has a certain purpose to save a totality of Jews, here called all Israel, the remnant from every age and generation. And when the fullness of the elect Gentiles and those who compose all Israel are saved, then the mystery of God is finished, and then the last trump sounds. Well, that's the first reason why I think that the only theologically possible and exegetically proper interpretation of our text is the one that brings into it the idea of election. And the second consideration has also been anticipated in what I've already said. The long-suffering spoken of here is not toward everyone. It is not toward everyone, according to Peter, but toward you. In other words, Peter's distinctively and peculiarly Christian readers. Peter's readers are here being viewed as representatives of Christ's elect people. And it is said to them and through them of all God's elect that God is patient with them, not willing that any should perish, any of the elect should perish, but that all the elect should come to repentance. Now there is an implication. There's an implication here which must not be missed, and especially not on this evening missed. It is a note which must be sounded in any church which would be committed both to God's sovereignty and biblical evangelism. And the plain implication and truth taught in this text, as we have seen this text must be understood, is just this: that Peter is teaching that even the elect would perish. Even the elect would perish if they did not repent. Why does God wait? So that the elect might be saved. Well, the elect are going to be saved anyway, so why does God have to wait? No, no, no! The elect will be saved. God has decreed that the elect will be saved. But he has decreed as well that they will be saved in the way of repentance, and that they shall not be saved without repentance. And so if I can put it very bluntly to you, this text is teaching that even the elect would perish if they did not repent. See, that's very bold language, Pastor. It's no bolder than that of the Apostle Paul. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 10. Here Paul says, "For this reason I endure all my imprisonment, my being treated as a criminal, all the hardship that my ministry has exposed me to. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also be obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with an eternal glory." Well, Paul, they're chosen. They're going to be saved no matter what happens. They're going to be saved whether you endure that hardship or not. So, Paul, what are you worried about? Why do you expose yourself to this hardship? Paul says, that's not my view of election. My view of election is this, that God has an elect people and they will be saved. But God has not only determined that they will be saved, He has determined how they will be saved. And they will be saved through my ministry, through the proclamation of the gospel, and through their coming to repentance. That, I say, is the Bible doctrine of election and none other. And that, you see, is why Christ has not yet come back. God has elected some to be saved, and some of those whom He has elected to be saved have not yet repented. Therefore, Christ is patient. Christ is long-suffering, because unless even the elect repent, they will perish. You see, election does not mean that people will be saved no matter what they do. Election does not mean that. Election means that they will in due time repent. Election does not make repentance unnecessary. It only makes it certain. Election is no pillow. Election is no pillow for any impenitent person made so that they can sleep through warnings to repent. God never made any such doctrine of election. He never made any such pillow. And if you think that's what the Bible teaches, your view of election is wrong. See how important it is that that note be firmly embraced by this church if it is to hold the great balance of utter commitment to God's sovereign grace and yet utter commitment to the biblical gospel which demands repentance of men upon the condition of their eternal salvation. But now there is a third consideration from the context. And that concerns the verse to which I turned you originally, verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And, says Peter, regard, think this way, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, I'm simply going to tell you at this point that I think the idea of election is much more consistent with that imperative than the idea of the free offer of the gospel. What do I mean? Well, you see that Peter says that we are to regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Salvation! What does the patience of the Lord mean? It means salvation. Note well. Not the opportunity to be saved merely. Not the possibility of being saved merely. Not potential salvation. Peter does not say, regard the patience of the Lord to be a chance to be saved. No! It's not what Peter says. He says, regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. We are to regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation itself. Real, actual salvation. Men living to Jesus Christ. Men dying to sin. Men entering life. That's what to regard the patience of the Lord to be. We are to regard it to be salvation in all the length and breadth of the biblical meaning of that word. And so, divine election must be referred to here, since apart from divine election, the Lord's patience would mean actual salvation for no one. Now, the great truth of divine sovereignty and salvation, and of God's unconditional election of men to salvation, is also crucial for this church to embrace from its heart at the outset of its life. If this church is to have any hopeful prospect of biblical evangelism and of biblical church growth, it must be firmly grounded on the unshakable rock of divine election. Only this, my brothers and sisters, will enable you to preach the biblical gospel with the confidence of success. The biblical gospel will save men. The biblical gospel will save men because it has been decreed that it should be so. And what a confidence and encouragement that should give us. Has God given you the biblical gospel? Has He commanded you to preach it? Well, He has commanded you to preach it thinking this way: regard the patience of the Lord, which has given you the opportunity to preach the gospel and then the opportunity to hear it. Regard this whole scene, this whole scenario as meaning salvation for men. What a confidence and encouragement to know that if God has put you here in Louisville with a biblical gospel to preach, He's put you here with this purpose, that men and women should be saved. What a confidence that should give us in preaching the gospel. But further, something more that this truth is essential for. Only this great truth will nerve you for uncompromising faithfulness to the biblical message and methods of the gospel. Only this great truth will nerve you, my brothers and sisters, for uncompromising faithfulness to the biblical message and methods of the gospel. You see, the biblical gospel is too hard. The biblical methods are too foolish to seem effective to those who lean on the arm of flesh. Only those who know that God gives the increase, that know that God builds the church, that Christ builds it His way with His gospel and His methods, only those who know that God is sovereign in salvation will remain faithful to a message that seems so hard and methods that seem so foolish. But finally, and I hope I can make this plain to you briefly, only the doctrine of election can provide a bulwark for the necessity of the gospel. You know why men and women and evangelicals today all around us are raising enormous questions about whether it's really necessary for men to receive the gospel to be saved? Why they're saying, and it's happening in evangelicalism all around us, that perhaps everybody will be saved eventually, or at least people can be saved without hearing the gospel. You know why they're thinking that way? Because they are Arminian to the core. And they look at being saved as something God gives men a chance to do and something that God owes men a chance to do. They don't see that the gospel is not some possibility that is offered men. The gospel is God's instrument of saving His elect. That's because they don't see the doctrine of election that they end up denying the necessity of missions itself. Only this last week I was asked questions by a member of our church who, in dealing with other evangelicals where she works and at a radio ministry that you might be familiar with, where she works, she was asked questions that indicated that people were seriously entertaining the possibility that men and women could be saved without ever hearing the gospel. And the reason they were doing that is because they looked at salvation as something God owes men a chance to have. You see, it is the Arminian who thinks that God owes everyone a chance to be saved. It is the Arminian who thinks that men by nature want to be saved. And it is the Arminian who is tempted to believe that men who never heard the gospel may be saved without the gospel. And in this way, it is only the doctrine of election. It is only the doctrine of election which will enable us to maintain the integrity of our commitment to the absolute necessity of the mission of the church to preach the gospel to the world. Well, that is then not only the reality assumed in our text, but also the common evangelical interpretation of the text, to which I've responded by saying it is theologically possible, exegetically improper, by telling you that the only way that we may possibly properly interpret 2 Peter 3:9 and verse 15 is by seeing there, implied in the words of Peter, the great Bible doctrine of election. But now that brings me in the third place to the encouraging applications of the text. The encouraging applications of the text. There are a wealth of practical lessons to be learned from Peter's exhortation to regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And some of them I will simply have to mention and skip over this evening because they are not more pointedly relevant to our purpose here. We could say that we learn the important lesson that Christian life and duty involves not only a certain way of living, but also a certain way of thinking. God not only demands that you conduct yourself in a way that pleases Him, but that you think in a way that pleases Him. We could also say that we learn here an important cure for heart sickness in Christians. When God is delaying the fulfillment of any great longing of a Christian, when He's delaying the fulfillment of any of His promises, we ought not to fall into discouragement born of unbelief. We ought rather to believe that God has a reason for His delay and get in line with His reason and get with the program. Find out why He's delaying and conform our thinking and our actions to His reason for the delay in the fulfillment of His promises. But we must pass by those things this evening. And I want to simply press upon you briefly three great lessons that we must learn from this exhortation, this imperative to a certain kind of thinking about the future. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Let me simply say that we learn in the first place three truths indispensable to any church, which seeks to fulfill the mandate of the Great Commission. I've already applied them to you, so I'll only mention them here. The free offer of the gospel, the absolute necessity of repentance if anyone is to be saved, and divine election. And those three truths, my dear people, those three truths, those of you who will be put in nomination for leadership in this church this evening, must be held together and forever if this church is to have any hope of really fulfilling the mandate of Christ to take the gospel to the nations with success. But there's a second lesson we learn. We learn a tremendous encouragement to the evangelistic mission. The evangelistic mission of the church. And a tremendous encouragement to the evangelistic mission of the church. God yet has a purpose in this age to save His elect. I know that it's true. I know that God has a purpose in this age through the preaching of the gospel to save His elect. I am certain of it. I am certain that what we sung this morning is no fairy tale. He is going to make men hear His voice and enter while there's room. He is going to constrain the earth to come. He is going to pity the nations and bring the strangers home. You say, Pastor, how can you be so sure? Well, let me ask you a question. Did I miss it? Did someone hear the trump of God this week? Did I fail to hear it? Did any of you detect the crack of doom crackling across the world? Did I miss that? Have any of you heard the voice of the archangel sounding the return of Jesus Christ? Well, I guess then we can be pretty certain that Jesus has not yet returned. We can be certain that Jesus has not yet returned, can't we? And if He has not yet returned, we can be certain as to what the reason is too, can't we? That patience of the Lord in not returning means one thing. It means one thing. It means salvation, brothers and sisters. That's what it means. If the archangel is not shouted and the trump of God is not sounded, it means that God yet extends His hand in mercy and salvation over the world. according to Peter, his failure to return. His delay, his patience, means salvation. It means that his saving purpose toward his elect is not yet completed. It means there are Jews and Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles in Louisville, Kentucky, that yet need to be saved, and that he purposes to be saved. This encourages us. This encourages us that the evangelistic mission of the church is central to its existence in this age. The very reason for this present age, the very reason for the elongation, the prolonging of this present age, is that God has elect people yet to be saved. And that person then is central to the very existence and the fact that we're sitting here this evening and not in the new heavens and new earth. And if that purpose is central to everything, then certainly that saving purpose is central to the church to whom Christ has given the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men. You see, we must ask this question, does the evangelistic mission of the church have the centrality in your life and in my life as a Christian that all of what we've seen this evening says that it should have? This encourages us as well that it is not useless to use the means appointed by God to attain the repentance and salvation of God's elect. It's not useless. This passage itself teaches us that if the elect are to be saved, they will be saved by certain means. They will be saved by the preaching of the gospel and by the preaching of the repentance and by their using the means of repentance. The whole implication of this text is that without repentance, even the elect wouldn't be saved, and that men are only saved in the pathway of repentance. The elect must repent if they are not to perish. This is a necessary means to their salvation. And this suggests, does it not, that the other means God has appointed must be used and may be used with success. What an encouragement to pray and an argument in prayer for the salvation of men. We are told in the Bible, if we ask according to His will, He hears us. But we know from this passage that it is according to His will that men be saved until Jesus returns. Father, then we may pray. Father, I am praying according to Your will. The Apostle Peter taught that I am to think and believe and consider that the patience of the Lord means salvation. So let it be then, Lord, according to Your will, as You've stated it and taught us it in Your Word. What an encouragement to preach and to teach and to speak the gospel. How often when we preach or think of preaching or speaking or teaching the gospel, warning men to repent, we say, well, what use is it really? Oh, my friend, unless Jesus has returned, then the Bible teaches that you must not think that way. You are not to regard the patience of the Lord in all the means of the gospel that it gives you an opportunity to use. You're not to regard it to be useless. 2 Peter 3:15 does not say, regard the patience of the Lord to be a trial of your faith, so that you'll preach the gospel forever to people and no one will respond. Is that what 2 Peter 3:15 says? No. That's not the way you're to think. But it is the way we do think sometimes, isn't it? But we're not allowed to think that way. We're not allowed to preach the gospel with that frame of mind. We are not allowed to speak to men with that frame of mind. We are not allowed to think that way. We must think this way. We must regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And finally then, what an encouragement to labor for the building of churches. What an encouragement to labor for the building of churches. Oh, the day of missions and church building and revival is past. We have been told, yea, these many years. No, it's not. No, it's not. You know why it's not? Because you're still here, and there aren't policemen at the door stopping you from preaching the gospel and taking you to prison. And if Christ hasn't returned, and if we take a certain interpretation of prophecy, the little season in which the mission of the church will be slaughtered by the world powers, if that be a little season and the return of Christ does not come, then I'm going to tell you something. There is every reason to be encouraged for the building of churches in this day and this age. What an encouragement then to labor for the building of churches. The building of the church is not complete, you see. The church must be built until the great carpenter himself descends from the skies. And you may not stop working for the building in the building of this church. You may not stop hammering nails in Sunday by Sunday and putting slats up a week by week and putting blocks in day by day until the great carpenter himself descends from the skies and says, "My house is finished." You see? What an encouragement then to believe that if he's not here telling us to lay down our hammers and our saws and our power equipment, then it means only one thing. We're still to keep building the church and building the church with this perspective regarding the patience of the Lord to be salvation. But that brings me to my third and last application. And here I want to come much more particularly and personally to you, brethren, this evening. We learn a controlling perspective for your hopes for this church, its prosperity, and its growth. We learn a controlling perspective for your hopes for this church, its prosperity, and its growth. Someone says, "Pastor, we don't know God's purpose for the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. We don't know that God's purpose that it should exist 2 more years. We don't know. God's never revealed that in His Word." No, my friends, you don't know that. But you do know now that the patience of the Lord means salvation. And you also know that it is God's command, God's imperative, that when you think about the patience of the Lord, and when you think about the mission God has given this church, you are to have your thinking controlled not by pessimism and unbelief, not by the whisperings of a pessimistic Satan or a gloomy flesh or a melancholy emotional pattern. You are to have your thinking about the future controlled by the perspectives of the Bible stated here. And the way you are to think is this: you, every man and woman here, every child that claims to be a Christian, you are to think this way. You are commanded, praise God, to think this way. You are to regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. As long as Christ gives the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville the biblical gospel to preach, as long as Christ gives the opportunity and freedom to this church to preach it in Louisville, you are commanded to have this perspective governing your attitudes. The patience of the Lord means... Well, what does it mean for you? Patience of the Lord means some of the ways some of us have thought in the past. Patience of the Lord means despair, doesn't it? Oh, nothing's ever going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. The patience of the Lord means despair. Or the patience of the Lord means at least discouragement. Oh, the patience of the Lord, know what the patience of the Lord means to me, Pastor? It means an opportunity to test our commitment to Him through an absolute lack of success. Well, that's funny because that's the way we think, isn't it? That is the way we think. But that is not the way. That is not the way we ought to think. That is not the way Peter commands us to think. It's not to just our privilege, brethren. Praise God, it is our solemn duty. It's not just our privilege and our blessing. It is our solemn duty to regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Amen. Now, in coming this evening to the celebration of the Lord's table and the constitution of this church, please take your Bible, or your hymnals, pardon me, turn to a hymn in which we cry out to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord to hear our prayer and to do as He has said. Hymn number 300. and 75. O Lord, our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the people world extend thy blessed reign. And may we sing that, knowing that that's not simply the desire of our heart, but that is the way that we are commanded to think and to pray. Hymn number 375.
Now we come to a moment and a time that many have prayed for.